The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 3, where we are working on verse 22. As we continue, and actually we'll get ready to wrap up the household codes. All right, we are here to continue the process that really began at salvation. If we cooperated with it, we may not have known it, but at salvation, obviously, we were removed from the sphere of sin, death, and Adam, and placed into the sphere of Christ, righteousness, and life. And at that point, he took up residence through the Holy Spirit in us. And the Spirit is here, of course, to teach us all things, even the deep things of God. And so we are here committed to the systematic study, the verse-by-verse exposition of the Bible, recognizing that these things are meant to be understood, but they have to be studied in context. And they have to be handled properly according to proper hermeneutical principles, principles of logic, and other factors that go into this. And then, of course, the systematic theology behind it has to be somewhat sound. That does not mean that our theological grid is perfect or could never be altered, but that we have a whole lot of it in place. And then as we study, we should be open if some of the passages point in a direction that our theological grid doesn't, then we have to reconsider our grid. And that's important because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And so as we think, this determines our course in life, and of course our theology determines how we're going to live. And so ultimately, the reason the world is in the situation it is in is their worldview is bad. It starts out bad, it's in darkness and death, and then they continue to deteriorate under their old sin natures and create and crank out more evil that only antagonizes God. Well, we're on the other side of that. We want to produce righteousness. That is why we are here, and to lay up reward for our treasure in heaven, that God keeps track of our applications and will recompense these things at the Bema Seat. That is something that should produce at least a little godly fear in us for knowing that we're going to stand there before Jesus Christ and be evaluated according to how we have spent our time here on planet Earth. So with that all before us, we need to make sure we're in fellowship. Rebound if you need to, 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on the material. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the believers that you have assembled here in this geographic area. We recognize that the local church is the pillar and support of the truth to the extent that we hold forth the principles of sound doctrine, the principles of the gospel for those who are spiritually dead and desire a relationship with you, and then the principles of living the Christian life that we find in your word through the royal imperatives and other factors. We thank you for the grace that your plan extends from eternity past when you decided to save us. We were elected then, but you called us in time and ultimately will conform us to the image of your Son. We recognize and anticipate this event and pray for his soon return. But in the interim, while we are here, we thank you for the grace you provide and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here down now to the next set in the family household codes. And this would have included slaves. And again, we will, at the end of this, I don't think I did it in the middle of it, but point out that we don't have slavery. Well, slavery still does exist on the planet, whether people want to acknowledge it or not. But the fact is, we don't have the type of slavery But these things can be applied, I believe, properly to the master, the employer-employee relationship, the master-slave relationship. Recognizing that anytime you're making an application, that the accordance may not be exactly 100%. There are differences. Obviously, a slave did not have autonomy, but we do. Slaves couldn't just quit their job if they got tired of it. We can. So there's some differences, but many, many similarities in that there's an authority structure on the job, and you have a boss, a master, so to speak, but we recognize he is more limited than, say, the master in the Roman system was. The pater familias had, at least theoretically, how often it was exercised is still a question, but at least had the ultimate power over everybody in the household, the slaves included, of course. Up to and including physical death. So we recognize there is some breakdown, but there are some many similarities between doing our job, and the principles here for the slave would be good for any employee, as we're going to see in the verse coming up. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. Do it from the soul, as if you were working for the Lord rather than men, because you are. That doesn't rule out that you're working for men, but in the background behind all of this, God keeps track of our applications, and in the verse 24, he points out that you know already that you're going to receive reward for this. So there's motivation to apply in this. It's not just you're a slave, you have no hope, forget about it. And obviously, as Paul addresses these, every group here, wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters, every group he addresses are recognized as viable Christians who are important in the local church, and they all have a unity in Christ. Obviously, in positional truth, everybody's equal. But pretty clearly here, everybody is not equal, not experientially, and nor are they ever going to be. There's always going to be an authority structure in marriage, in the household, and in business. These are just the way things work. But all authority, as we know, comes from God. And God is the only one who has authority as a part of his very own essence. He has authority over all things. Not only his unlimited power and righteousness and all that to do so, but all things are his by virtue of creation. He owns them. And people can gripe about that, but ultimately, God's creation is his, and he will dispose of it as he sees fit. And the reality is, of course, every one of these categories are important. They are addressed as autonomous people who can make decisions and are expected, I believe, obviously, with children here, I think they have to be old enough to be able to understand this and kind of know what's going on. You wouldn't expect a two-year-old to be doing much more than just learning how not to say no to you. Because that's the first word they learn. Everybody wants it to be mommy and daddy, but it's not. It's no. Because that's the word they hear most often. And that's good. But no, we think that these have to be children who can actually apply and obey their parents, know what they're doing. They're cognizant in all of this. So we were some ways into this and in slaves here. Now slaves, rereading the verse, slaves as a category here with the generic article. In all things, this is expansive. It has to be taken seriously, just as it did in verse 20 when we said it to the children, or Paul said it to the children. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. One of the things that becomes very evident is Paul did not countenance, promote, or endorse any kind of rebellion against authority. Not at any level, certainly not governmentally he didn't, and here we see in the household he doesn't, and even in the churches he doesn't. He doesn't typically tend to pull rank a lot in the churches, but he is the ranking authority in the church age for the Gentile churches. He had the final say over them whether they liked it or not. And he wouldn't, pull it rank very often. But one of the things that's kind of interesting to me is that he cites his authority at times when you think he wouldn't need to. Obviously, like when he addresses the Corinthians, the Galatians, these are churches that have deviated from the truth and all of that. He will cite his apostleship to anywhere it was under scrutiny or under attack. But if you look ahead, actually, I was a little, not totally shocked, but when I started 2 Timothy, he cites his authority to Timothy. And I think there's good reasons for him doing this. It's not as though every time Paul would cite his authority that it meant the people he's addressing were maladjusted. In some cases, they were. They were quite maladjusted, the Corinthians particularly and the Galatians. But they were entertaining false teachers and false apostles and all of this, and that was not going to work out for them. But you wouldn't think he would have to here, but he does, because part of what Paul's doing here in Timothy is this book will represent for us the passing of the torch. Paul recognizes his time is done, and he's trained Timothy. And Timothy, of course, has been a very good student. Very compliant. As Paul will say, you have closely followed my teaching. You have suffered with me, and I call you to keep suffering with me. The challenge was, as the Roman Empire's attitudes were changing, persecution was becoming an increasingly big problem under Nero. But here, back to the slaves now, I think we stopped here with point 13. We were in that one, I believe. It is evident that slaves as a class were very important, since about 40 or 50% of the people in the Roman Empire at that time of the Roman world were part of the slave class. So the doctrine of positional truth indicates that slaves were equal to all others in Christ. So there are no second class citizens in the church, and we saw that in Colossians in the verse we just did prior to these household codes, that in the new creation, there is no male or female, bond or slave, Jew or Greek. There's none of these distinctions. That we're all in Christ, and as such, we're all his people. So on the other hand, point B, slaves had to recognize that positional truth did not abrogate. That means to abolish or to treat something as if it doesn't exist. Did not abrogate the hierarchy that existed in the secular world. 1 Timothy 6:1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, every form of honor. And of course, obviously, this starts in the mental attitude. The slave has to have, and everybody under authority, has to have the proper mental attitude in place first, or they're going to short circuit the whole deal. This is where it has to start, is up here. How do I think about my master? Do I see him as God's representative, as God's authority in my life, who's telling me what to do? Or do I want to smother him in his sleep with a pillow? So the attitude will make a big difference. You know, I always liked that line. There's a movie, a line out of Remember the Titans. And he said, well, you know, I'm the leader. And he goes, attitude reflect leadership, Captain. And he let him know that my attitude may not be good, but you are not a very good leader either. Well, the fact is, as a slave, you didn't really and weren't in a position to evaluate your master at all, other than clear moral issues. But you weren't there to tell him what to do. You weren't there to know how the household should run. He knew all of this. And he distinguished. And he, obviously, I think a smart master, if he's got more than one slave, he's going to maximize their abilities by, he'll know what they are. He'll learn those things. And then he would maximize them by putting them in a spot where they could be the most productive. And so every form of honor starts in the mental attitude. You hold the master in high regard. You don't look down on him. You don't. And again, this comes out of the overt problems, talking back to him, stealing, failing to obey. These come out of a mental attitude that isn't correct. And so first, the slaves had to regard their masters as worthy of every form of honor. And that means you respected them. You didn't, again, undermine them. You didn't try to get around it. You weren't lazy. All these things go into, and again, it somewhat depends on your worldview. If you understand, I'm a slave and this is what my niche is, then okay, orient to it. But there are slaves, obviously, as there are people in every area, God may put them in a particular niche, but they're going to kick against it. They're going to rebel against it. They don't like it. And sometimes when our problems in life signal, for instance, a slave who's got a problem with his master and won't address it or deal with it, his problem's really at the end of the day with God. And that's one of the issues with authority, that when people don't like authority and what they do, many cases, they're simply just rebellious. They're simply running with their sin natures. They want their own way, and they're not going to listen to anything or anybody. And that will get you into trouble as a believer. Whether you're a slave, a master, a husband, a wife, that attitude will get you into all kinds of trouble with God. God does not appreciate that. We are supposed to be humble and contrite. Who's the one God looks to? To this one I will look, the one with a humble and contrite heart. And that's the opposite of an arrogant, I know it all heart. This is I'm not worthy kind of, I'm not worthy, kind of deal. With God, though. And obviously, he makes us worthy through Christ. So we are worthy through him, though. So treat your masters, regard him with every form of honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. And the name of God is just the idea of God himself. I mean, you don't actually need the word name there, but his reputation is part of his name, how people see him, what they think of him. And our doctrine will not be spoken against. People have a legitimate right to attack the church if their doctrines lead to societal breakdowns and chaos. And if churches are teaching that women don't have to obey, slaves don't have to obey, you can do whatever you want, we're all equal in Christ, you don't have to listen to Paul, that church is not going to survive very long. I don't think. First, God's not going to honor that, for sure. But the fact is, behind all of this is God's plan, and we don't want our teaching out there dragged through the mud because we give them the ammunition to do so. That's what we try to avoid. So see here, slaves might have chosen to engage in arrogance, insubordination, or refusal to obey if they had adopted the mistaken notion that their freedom in Christ was more than positional. You have not been set free experientially, slaves. You have been set free positionally in Christ, but that does not change anything in the external structure of the world. And everybody had to know this. And you've got to know, it's my best guess, that there were problems with this in local churches. Slaves took this positional truth. Maybe wives took it. Maybe kids took it too far. Hey, I don't have to obey you. I'm in Christ. I had a guy tell me that. I don't need a pastor. I've got the Holy Spirit. You don't need a pastor. Then why did God appoint him? His issue really was with God, but it was really with authority. He didn't want anyone telling him what to do. And that's a huge problem in the church, always has been, but in some cases, men are worse at this than women. Not all men. Some men are humble and are compliant and want to do the right thing. But there are those that just want to argue with you, want to withstand what's going on. And so we're all equal, okay, but we have different positions, different functions, and even in the body, we see that we're equal, as in we're a part of the body. But we have different gifts, different functions, and all that. We're unique. And God made us unique. So, D, some slaves might wrongly have concluded that since they had been, quote, set free in Christ, they had, quote, been set free from the normal conventions of society and could cast off the restraints that had been imposed on them. And the problem is, when society decays, then the conventions of society start to decay as well. And we are in the midst of this. Our culture is in the midst of a horrible decay that we for too long have tolerated people in the name of free speech doing just whatever they want. And while I believe in the First Amendment, the Second Amendment as well, I believe in all of them, the fact is you're not free to just do and say anything here in America you feel like. If you want to go out and agitate for Hamas, we want you out of the country. Out. We don't want you here at all. And that should be the normal attitude of society. You look out there in the streets today, that's not the attitude of society. The attitude of society is they side with the lawbreakers. You know how much money they've raised for this idiot that assassinated that healthcare guy? They make folk heroes out of these people. What is wrong with our society when a cold-blooded murderer is treated as a celebrity? You know, there's something really, really wrong with our culture. And what's really wrong is we have abandoned this text of Scripture. We have abandoned the principles of Bible doctrine. And we don't enforce anything anymore. But that's somewhat changing now from the top. And that's where it had to change. And I love watching some of these old news stories when I hear all of this. They're all, you know, everybody's panicking right now. The market's tanking. I get it. But Trump had warned everybody there's going to be some adjustments. This isn't going to be without bumps. But if things had not been reset, our Social Security system would have been bankrupt in like 3 or 4 years. And what do you think is going to happen when Social Security isn't paid out anymore to everybody that's had it for years? And then you find out all these god-awful, horrible things. There are people whose birthday, they aren't born until 2027 and they're getting benefits. Their birthday's in 2027. How do you do this? This is fraud. This is how you do this. And so we see the crumbling of society, but underpinning it all, if Donald Trump, who made the right decision, told everybody there's only two sexes, male and female, that's it. But if he had the full force and weight of the Bible behind him, which he does, and reference that, these are where our standards have to come from. The world standards, as you probably know, the cosmos is always in flux. It's always changing. Nothing. What's cool now? You go back and look at what was cool in the 60s. Everybody still got your pet rock? Got your slinky? No? No, people don't think those are cool. Now you got to have a Game Boy. See, that's what's cool now. And what's cool changes. And years ago, it was on a comedy show. It was the Drew Carey show. But they had a whole segment. They did a half-hour comedy show on what is hip. And what is hip and what changed. And they showed through the decades how what is hip changed. Nobody wears a zoot suit anymore. That's just the way it is. So society is always like this. It's never stable. What is stable is the Word of God that underpins everything in the universe. He upholds all things by the word of His power. This is where the power lies. And until our nation makes some concerted effort to make this, and throw out the Quran. We don't want it in America. You can read it if you like, but do not advocate for it. This country was founded on Christian principles. And that's the idea. This was the great experiment. The city set on a hill. But we'll see how it all pans out. But because if we don't get back to this, obviously we stand for this all the time. But this is what you have to have, is something firm that you can say, hey, here are the rules. Here are the divine laws. This is the way God's plan works. So again, just because they thought they'd been set free in Christ, and they had, it doesn't mean you can throw off all the conventions of society. And see, that's where we are again today. People think, I've got the right to say what I want. No, you don't. That first, fundamentally, anytime somebody begins a statement with, it's my right, they're probably wrong. It's not your right to say anything you want. You can't go onto an airplane and scream gun or bomb. Try saying bomb on an airplane. I remember that. You can't say bomb on an airplane. Bomb, diddy, bomb, 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 bomb. Yes, I can. You can't go into a crowded theater and scream fire. You don't have a right to say anything and everything you want to say. Nobody in our country has that right. These things have to be governed, and generally, hopefully, by common sense. But that, again, has been out the window for the last many decades in our country. So 14, the view is likely one reason Paul commands slaves as he does, using the same verb hupakuo, to hear, under, or to obey, that he did with children. And 15, the reality of the socioeconomic status of slaves and their lack of autonomy certainly had the potential for engendering resentment and hostility toward their owners. Anybody under any authority can become hostile to that authority. This is why we have to watch the mental attitude so carefully. Are there little period places here where I'm allowing rebellion to foment? Where I'm running with the sin nature on this rather than applying what I'm supposed to be? So obviously there's a good reason, slaves, and especially if the master was abusive, more reason to hate him. But you might just dislike him because he owns you. So that resentment might well translate into inappropriate behavior, which would include being deceptive and cunning in order to advance the slave's own cause by taking advantage of the master in various ways. Obviously, we saw that in the letter to Philemon. It appears that on the way out, Onesimus absconded with some stuff, plundered what he could, and took it off with him. Obviously, that's wrong. We're not in favor of that. Paul qualifies this command, by the way, the same way he did with children. The prepositional phrase, according to all things, is comprehensive and must be taken seriously. And as with children, it seems that Paul presupposes that the master is a Christian, which makes obedience a very real spiritual necessity. It's a necessity anyway. But if it's a believer, then it's all the more. Point 19, as with other areas of authority, submission and obedience, this does not remove the moral responsibility of the slave. While he might choose to disobey commands that were immoral, illegal, or that clearly violated the scriptures, the slave knew the master had the final say, and he could never lose sight of that. Therefore, point 20, unlike the child, who would likely face minimal punishment, the slave could face far more serious consequences for disobedience. So when he says all things, and you know, too, certainly, that when this is read in the church, the masters are hearing this as well. They know what the responsibilities of the slave are. They probably already did, to be honest. But obviously, it's made clear here by Paul. So as with any area of authority, those under authority may choose to disobey that authority for legitimate reasons. But a slave should recognize that the repercussions could be anything from a beating to being sold or even put to death. Colossians 2:25 is going to be hard to find. So let's look at 3:25. Because that's how Paul's going to close out this chapter. For he who does wrong. And he puts this here, and I believe this verse is a transitional one. As he moves from the masters to the slaves. Or the other way around, I'm sorry, from the slaves to the masters. But it's right here at the end of what he's talking about to slaves. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done. And you would think, okay, well, this is his kind of concluding word here to the slaves, and he's summing this up. But no, and then he says, and that without partiality, which means that this is also going to encompass, it's going to be true of both slaves and masters. And in fact, it's true of all believers. That God will render what is due, what is appropriate, what is righteous, what is just. And that, of course, he will get without partiality. That should be Colossians 3:25, right? 22, Paul goes on to qualify this command to obedience with a dative phrase that is translated as masters according to the flesh, or earthly masters is another way you could translate that, if you choose. 23, the designation uses the noun kurios, master, lord, master, or, and of course it's used of big capital L, lord, deity. Now, which is used in a bit of wordplay with the noun doulos, slave, since both these terms are found throughout this short section. Paul addresses those, point A, that are literal earthly slaves, who are to conduct themselves as slaves of Christ. That's in verse 24. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So they are slaves on two fronts, as it were. And again, this is why the Christian is a hybrid being. We have a nature, a new nature, that unbelievers don't have. We have a human spirit. We have been returned to the trichotomous state that man occupied prior to the fall, before spiritual death. And so we have the same ability and all as everything that Adam and Eve had to interact with God. As believers, we have that. And so they're slaves on two fronts. And then B, he indicates that their obedience to their earthly masters is to be understood as part of their obedience to their heavenly masters. Where he tells him in the verse coming up, do your work from the heart, from the soul, as for the Lord. And it doesn't mean as if you're working for the Lord, it kind of as you are working for the Lord, because you are working for the Lord as well. So 24, for believing slaves, as for all believers, there was really only one Lord, Kurios, big L, capital L. And the designation earthly masters makes this distinction obvious. It also served to keep the position of the earthly master in the proper perspective. 1 Corinthians 8:6. So the challenge, obviously, is to recognize, and again, your earthly masters, and we're going to see that he only had to be obedient to their master. Didn't have to obey all other masters. So yet for us as believers here, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And he continues to hold all existence in, uphold it by the word of his power. The same word by which he spoke things into existence, that same word continues to uphold the universe as it is, hold it together. There, 1 Corinthians 8:6, there's really only one Lord in that sense. 25, there is little doubt that Paul fully expected slaves to be obedient to their earthly masters. Since he does not qualify this further, it would include any master. He doesn't say only if they're believers, for instance. Same thing with parents. It doesn't say only if they're believers. Now, when this is read in a local church, it presupposes that everybody is. But obviously, there were slaves who got saved, and their masters did not. And they still had to work in that environment. So the slave then would have the opportunity to be a real witness. How? By giving the gospel to the master every day. No. No, by working hard, by being a good obedient slave, and living a lifestyle that commends itself to the master. Then the master might ask, why have you changed? Why you used to be lazier, or you used to do this, or why are you different? And then you can witness the gospel to him. Then it will have a greater impact with the witness of the life behind it. So thus, the oriented, point 26, the oriented Christian slave could not disobey his earthly master with the rationalization that his disobedience was excused because his master was an unbeliever. It's not. Same thing will apply on the bosses today in our employer-employee relationship. Whether your boss is a believer or not is really irrelevant to the matter of authority. That's a whole different issue. So in fact here, Paul makes it plain that slaves were certainly responsible to be obedient to their unbelieving master. Additionally, they were urged to apply doctrine toward a believing master at an even higher level. 1 Timothy chapter 6. One and two, and we just saw verse one there, that if slaves do not live out their Christianity properly in terms of obedience to their masters, honoring them, having the right mental attitude, and then the right follow-through, then people can legitimately criticize Christianity. And that's much more dangerous in the world then, because again, Roman attitudes were changing. Active and overt persecution had broken out. So those who have believers as their masters, though, okay, well, that's beneficial. But then if your master has about, you think it's beneficial, it'd be easier to work for a believer. Not necessarily. But it depends on the believer. But many believers out there, sadly, their theology's bad, and so working for them may not be any real treat. They probably don't know how to run certain things, but still, that's just the way it is. So those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers. Oh, I can treat the master any way. We're one in Christ, and I can just do and say whatever I feel like to him. I don't have to obey him and all that. Yes, you do. But they must serve them all the more. They have to step up their game if the master is a believer. Paul says, I expect more out of you if your master is a believer. But he expects explicit obedience even if your master is not. And he expects you to honor the master, even if he's not a believer. Because why this? Because those who partake of the benefit, what benefit? The benefit of the slave service. That comes out of his applications and obedience. Those who partake of the benefit the slave provides are believers. And they are beloved by God. So teach and preach these principles. Act as a herald. I don't care for the word preach, but that's all right. They do this all the time with K. Russo or K. Rooks, the other one. 28, the slave should recognize that obedience is required, even when the master was harsh, demanding, or unfair. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, Be submissive to your masters. With every form, again, same idea. People who thought there was a lot of difference between Peter and Paul have never compared their writings. They were on the same page. This sounds just like Paul. Be submissive to your masters with every form of respect. The word is phobos, fear. And there is a healthy fear one should have for their authorities. That's legitimate. It doesn't mean you walk around and you're scared to death all the time. It's not what we're talking about. But legitimate fear and honor of coming up short and recognizing that they have power over you. And that's the one reason for treating them with respect. So treat them with every form of respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle. And here he doesn't use the term kurios, and masters. He used the term despotes. We get our word despot from it. You know what that means, right? A tyrant. So they had similar authority, of course, in the Roman Empire, but that didn't mean they have to act like a tyrant. The master had a choice of how he could treat his slaves. So not only to those who are good and gentle, but some masters, there are different kinds of masters, different kinds of men, and they handle themselves differently. Not only to the gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, the crooked ones. We get our term scoliosis from this term, if you know what that is. Curvature of the spine. These guys had curved spines, so to speak. They were crooked. So they translate it here unreasonable. The NET Bible translates it perverse. Let me see if there's any other ones that did anything with it. Unreasonable seems to be unjust, cruel. The Christian Standard Bible, they went with cruel there. But it's our term for bent or crooked. So as will become evident in the contrast here that Paul will later introduce, the obedience of the slave was not to be rendered grudgingly. Instead, obedience should flow from the proper mental attitude. It's the same kind of thing we talk about when we take the offering every week. Not grudgingly and of necessity. People should give willingly because they want to. They understand the doctrine of grace giving. They're not pressured into it. Ephesians chapter 6 here. But the slave was not to render his obedience in a grudging fashion. Ephesians 6:6. And we're going to see similar things here said to the slaves in Colossians. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers do, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Comes from the internal, the desire to please God. This desire to please God manifests itself in us being good employees. It manifests itself in being good slaves, good parents, good children. This is how obedience to God manifests itself, doing God's will. So 30, Paul moves on here. To mention two negative qualities that are not to characterize the manner in which the slave serves his master. The first one here is back in Colossians 3:22, as he says here, not with external service. The first command is introduced by the negative may, which is followed by the prepositional phrase that denotes the master in which the slave, the manner rather, in which the slave is not to serve. Don't do it this way. That would be the tendency. People, and you see this in people, some people have a good work ethic. I don't know if it was, mine was instilled in me by my parents who taught me there's no free lunch. And so if you ask me out for lunch, I won't be able to go because I don't believe in free lunch. No, I'm kidding. I probably won't go, but mostly because I'm tired. but I was taught, you know, you don't get anything for free. Everything costs something. I want a car. Okay, go get a job and buy the car. Then I found out, well, I need insurance. Well, Dad said, go get it. Now I got a car payment and insurance. Now remember, I mean, I financed my first car. I paid $40 a month for 6 months. You think, wow, I'd like to have that car payment. Yeah, but you would have a 66 Chevy Impala, too. So not a bad car, but still. But at any rate here, this says the way you don't do this. Don't do this way. Don't do it grudgingly. Don't do it with eye service. Because some people, they're only motivated when they're being watched. They want to impress people. They're not doing this from their soul, so to speak. And then others, again, they think this is going to get them advanced. So I'll work real hard when the master's here. But then when he's gone, you know, not so much. Well, 32, the noun ophthalmodulia, eye slavery or eye service, is found only twice in the New Testament. It is a compound, point 33, of the Greek words ophthalmos, for eye, and dulia, service, that the doulos is the slave, the dulia is the service the slave rendered. Eye slavery, so to speak. Which most have understood to denote service done in the presence of the master to attract his attention, or while he was being watched. And then, A, in that case, Paul is emphasizing that God disapproves of any form of service that is done only while the master is present. Service that is done only while being observed. Because the mental attitude behind it's wrong. They're doing it for whatever purpose, whatever reason. To show off, to gain favor, whatever it is they're doing. The mental attitude behind it is wrong. And Paul doesn't approve of employees who only work when the master's looking. That's one of the problems. And I see it out there all the time now. People want jobs, they just don't want to work. Sadly, that's part of the deal with the job. You have to work. So B, the manner in which the slave conducts himself when his master is absent, is equally as important, actually more so, as how he conducts himself when his master is present. But I think a good master, he's going to pick up on this stuff. He's going to know that, hey, productivity falls off when I'm not around. He's going to recognize he's not stupid. So in that regard, point 34, it would refer to service that did not come from any internal zeal or diligence. Service that was not done because it was right and not done because it pleased God. It would be service rendered for the purpose of attracting attention or gaining the approbation of the master. He will like me more. I may get better benefits or favors if I impress him enough while he's here. And then when he leaves, well, time to sit down and take a break. But no, it's not. That's obvious. So 35, perhaps both ideas are true, which means that the slave is to do his work all the time, not merely when being watched, with a view to pleasing God, and conscientiously serving his master rather than serving in order to gain some personal advantage. But see, that comes right out of the sin nature. What's the sin nature all about? Me, 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 mine, me, I. That's it. The sin nature wants to advance itself. And God, you look at the example of Jesus Christ, you look at the example of Paul, and what do their lives tell us? That it isn't about exalting yourself and looking good in the eyes of people. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And this has to be the mental attitude of all believers, frankly, not just those who are on a job today, who are working, who have an earthly boss, but all the time, and all believers should be doing this. So the conjunction here, hos, that follows, point 36, is used to introduce the idea that those who engage in eye service are engaging in the type of behavior that is consistent with a people pleaser, with being a people pleaser. Now, I would make a distinction, too, that there's a legitimate sort of humble way that you want to please people. And then there's people that are doing it to show off, to gain approbation, to try to get what they want. But obviously those are two different approaches. And it gets back, of course, again, to the mental attitude. What is the motivation? And to understand that the slave's motivation was supposed to be, again, fearing the Lord in all of this. So the conjunction hos, okay, we looked at that one. 37, the adjective. Anthropareskos, men pleasers, which is found only here and the parallel in Ephesians. This term refers to those who try to make a favorable impression on others. Ephesians 6:6 uses the very same word, so we don't need to look that up again. We've looked at that verse. But external service is the way they translate it here. And in Ephesians, they translated eye service. So it's the same term, but they translate it slightly differently for some reason. I'm not sure why. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament indicates that this term should be understood as the opposite of the implied theareskos. That is a God pleaser. That the people pleaser is viewed in that context as being the opposite of the God pleaser. And that's why Paul would not be in favor of that, because he wants slaves and all of us to be God pleasers first. Then the rest of these things can fall into place. Lau and Nida likewise suggest that this term focuses on the desire to please people in contrast to pleasing God. And if that's the case, then that makes it really bad. Being a people pleaser is bad enough. But if you're contrasted by not pleasing God, that's not good. So additionally, they suggest that this type of person is willing to sacrifice his integrity or his principles to be a people pleaser. And C, it is used in the sense of someone who only considers men, the power they wield and what they can do for him. And in that regard, obviously their focus is on the wrong thing too. If they're looking to men to advance them, then they're not looking to God to advance them. And at a certain level, while ambition is good at a certain level, if people didn't have some ambition, they'd never do anything. But ambition is one of those things that kind of you might have to keep it in check. It can get carried away with ambition. And decide, well, I'm going to be this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to rise to the top. And then when it doesn't work out, well, then what? Because sometimes it just doesn't work out. That's another factor. So we're not looking to men and what they can do for us, not even our bosses. God uses our bosses to supply our living grace. That's what they do. That's what a job is. It needs to be looked at. You do it right. You do it as to the Lord. But your job is simply a way for God to provide living grace. And he employs us in that service. We work. You say, well, if I have to work for it, then it isn't living grace. Not true. Because let me ask you this. Do you have two arms, two legs, two eyes? Can you think? Do you have a car? Can you get back and forth to work? All these things God provides and keeps us safe. And I pray for that all the time. You should always pray for that. Keep believers safe. Protect them in this evil world that we live in. I pray really specifically that God will protect you when you're driving, because it's nutty out there. And we're at a full moon right now, so it's worse. There's twice a month, full moon and no moon, where the driving gets weirder than it already is. And then you factor in all the people from out of state. We're getting close to Easter. As we know, that was the old saying I had when I first moved down here. What I want to see is a Canadian headed north with two New Yorkers under each arm. And I thought at first when I moved down here, I thought, well, why are they so... This is a whole tourist-driven economy. Why are they so down on tourists? Well, after you're here for a while, you get it. You know, when you can go out and eat and you get a place in 10, 15 minutes, and tourist season, it's an hour and a half. And the streets are clogged and all that. And for those of us that are old, the doctors are all crowded, more crowded too. Then when they go back home, it's easier to get an appointment. So that can happen for young people too, but certainly it does for us. So again, while there's nothing wrong with desiring to please one's superiors, to do so in disregard of God by engaging in fawning or obsequious behavior in order to curry favor, this should be avoided. And that's fawning and obsequious, that describes the servile flatterer. That's the person that just tries to get by ingratiating himself with people. And it's sort of the opposite of true humility. It's a feigned humility in that case. And God's not in favor of that. True tapinophrosune, true humility, lowliness, and all of that. Again, starts in a mental attitude, though, recognizing that, hey, anything I am, as Paul would say, I am what I am by the grace of God, not by my own merits and abilities, but by the grace of God. While there's nothing wrong with desiring to please one, as a matter of fact, you should want to please them. We're not against that. But to do so in disregard of God by trying to ingratiate yourself, by engaging in this sort of servile behavior, isn't necessarily good either. 39, Paul now uses the adversative conjunction Allah, but to contrast between the improper manner of serving, that's doing it with eye service to be seen, and with the proper manner in which the believing slave is to conduct himself. 40, the contrast is found in the prepositional phrase with sincerity of heart to denote the positive mental attitude that is necessary for the obedient slave. And what they have here translated, again, here it is actually with sincerity of heart. The heart being the real you, the current you, the inner you, the person who makes the decisions. The heart has a bunch of functions. The conscience resides there. You see that, like in David, his heart smote him when he went out and cut off the edge of Saul's garment there. And David recognized, oops, I shouldn't have done that. And his conscience bothered him. He laid his hand on the king. You do not touch God's anointed. That was David's doctrine. And not just simply because he was going to be God's anointed, but he believed it before that. Even though he had been chosen, as we know, to be the king. So the Greek noun here, hoplates, sincerity or integrity, is a term that is found 8 times in the New Testament, but it's only found in Paul's writings. No other author actually uses it here. It is defined, point 42, as a virtue that is characteristic of one who is free from insincerity, one who is free from hidden agendas or dissimulation, putting on a front, trying to a facade to fool people. This virtue denotes a correspondence between the inner and unseen person with the overt and visible, what they're doing, how they live. And that's where the match should be, that you have integrity of heart. Thus the slave is to manifest a straightforward character. His overt obedience was to be a reflection of his inner integrity. And if you have inner integrity, it will show eventually. It will come to the front. And 44, the final description of how the slave was to render obedience, is seen in the circumstantial, or perhaps causal, use of the participle of phobeo, to fear. And they just translate this as a true participle, fearing the Lord. That's exactly how they translate it in the New American Standard. So while this Greek family of words does have a range of meanings, here it deals with the appropriate mental attitude of fear and respect that one is to have for someone who is in a superior position. And I do want to look at those verses, but our time's gone. Let's go ahead and take our break and pick back up here at 10 till.